Tonight, our message, our kinsman redeemer, is the resurrection and the life. I wanted to take time to explore what it means to be a kinsman redeemer. So this is going to give us our opportunity. But the bottom line is that this truth, that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer and is the resurrection and the life, this truth sets us free. But may we know the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help us, God, remain in Jesus Christ, who is the volume of Scripture. All that it is written of is contained in Jesus Christ and is about Jesus Christ and is how we live our lives is through Jesus Christ. Because He is the way, the truth, and the life. And in that, we live the resurrection life. May we not be deceived and try to pick and choose the Scriptures that we're going to abide by. Because we're going to see the Sadducees did just that. And we're going to see that Jesus says they were greatly mistaken. So that's a warning to us as well. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise You, we love You, we adore You. We thank You for using other people's mistakes as an example for us to learn by. We also praise You for Jesus taking those mistakes, pointing them out to us, and warning us not to go in that direction. So, Father, may we always grasp the understanding of the whole counsel of God. And may it start with Jesus being the resurrection and the life. And in Him, all things, grace, love, mercy are found. And may we remain in Him by the love in which we abide. Your love, because You first loved us. Father, may this message be given in the power of the Spirit. May it be delivered through the Spirit of truth. May we apply it in kind through the power of Your grace, the power of Your Spirit. And may we all be conformed to the image of Christ and fulfill the plan You have for us in all of this. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. So, the last message that we had talked about on Wednesday. I know that Curtis taught last week on, I believe it was 1 Peter, and I appreciate him being here while I was at the conference, so I praise the Lord for him filling in for me. But tonight, what we're looking at is following the whole counsel of God, because it's the whole counsel of God that renders to God all that is His. If we only pick and choose the parts we want to obey with, we're not going to render all that God wants from us. So in our last message, we talked about rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's and rendering to God what is His. And we saw how the leaders tried to trip Jesus up in order to discredit Him with the people. And they tried to trap Him by asking if they should pay taxes, which we know the Jews hated. So we looked at what Jesus meant by rendering what is due to the government. Because Caesar's image was on the coin, they were to honor that authority. They benefited from the government. They were to honor the authority that was printed on that money. Therefore, they're to render or pay to the government what is due to the government. We also explored that we are to render to God. And what rendering to God means is putting away in heaven by giving to God here on earth. And Jesus termed all of this laying our treasures up in heaven. And we also looked briefly at the spiritual law of giving, which Jesus pronounced in Luke, and how our giving is really an outward demonstration of the measure of faith that we have. We've seen that by faith, by the same measure that we give, it is given back to us, as all of God's children are givers at heart. Some are going to have the measure of faith to give only out of abundance. Some are going to have a measure of faith to give sacrificially. Luke 6:38, though, gives us that spiritual principle of giving, and it says in Luke 6:38, and Jesus declared, "Give, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will it be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Whenever I see the word measured, it reminds me of faith, because we can only give or can only do anything for Christ by the faith that He has given us. by the faith that we exercise. We may have a whole lot of faith given to us, but may we only exercise a small piece of that. So our submission to God is to use the full measure of faith that He has given to us. To those who have been given much, much is expected. Right? So in that regard, that faith that was measured out to us, we're to give by that measure. And then what happens? The spiritual principle of giving is then we are given back, pressed down, overflowing by the measure we use to give to others. That's time, attention, love, essentially our life. But it's also things like money and those things that have no eternal value, but things that are used to support God's plan and His purposes. And it's turned from meaningless value in heaven to being treasures in heaven. As we're going to see next couple weeks from now, probably. I was going to say next week, but it's probably going to be a couple weeks from now. We're going to explore the widow's mite and exactly what that meant as she gave all that she had. Why was she able to do that? Well, because she had that measure of faith that led her, guide her, and allowed her to do that. Should we step outside of that measure of faith we have? Absolutely not, because then it would become duty or legalism, trying to gain by giving. But if we do it out of the heart of worship, in that measure of faith that He has allotted to us, exercising it fully, then it is not only a gift to whatever purpose we're given it for, but it's laying treasure up in heaven, and it glorifies God. Why? Because He's using us for the purpose that He made us. All things belong to God. He asked for 10% back. Not so much because He needs it, because He doesn't. You know, He's the owner of a cattle on a thousand hill. But what's He doing with that? Proving who our master is. No man can serve two masters. We either serve God or we serve money. So He uses that as a guide as far as our own standing in the measure of faith He's given us. So, tonight, we're going to look at our kinsman redeemer as the resurrection and the life. Remain in Him because He is such. He is the resurrection and the life. There's no other place. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So we remain in Him for life, eternal. And we'll see the danger tonight of what happens when we only follow scriptures we're comfortable with instead of the whole counsel of God. As we're going to look at the Sadducees, the aristocratic priest who only believed in the Torah, the first five books of Moses, the law of Moses, and how by doing that, it made them all wrong. It made them have a perverse sense of who God is and what their role and responsibility was and what life was all about. As Moses had not elaborated on life after death, the Sadducees only lived for the day. They only lived to be prosperous in the earthly realm. So, being the most educated in society, they tried to prove the resurrection is an absurdity. And like today, when those that are most knowledgeable in our society, the ones that have all the PhDs and all the honors, and they try to prove that God doesn't exist, what do they end up doing? Proving how foolish they really are and how man's knowledge is but folly. That's what the Word says. That's what the Sadducees are going to do. We'll also look at the origin of the kinsman redeemer in the law of Moses. And we'll see how Boaz was a picture of Christ as our kinsman redeemer. So our application today is may we learn from their grave mistakes. And by faith, may we read, understand, and apply the whole counsel of God to our lives. Instead of negotiating, compromising, and turning back to the world because it's comfortable. Or because that became our priority. Instead of rendering all to God what is His. Amen? So that's what we're going to look at tonight. So we're only going to cover like 10 verses. I was looking to try to get through the chapter sooner, but the Lord held me back and said we really need to focus on what does it mean to be a kinsman redeemer. So we're going to take some time to do that. And what does it mean to have the full volume and the full counsel of God? Because so often, whether we realize it or not, we tend to pick and choose because we'll read things that may make us feel uncomfortable. What we try to do is we try to justify our lives instead of being justified by faith. And that's what the Sadducees did. Amen? All right. So let's go ahead and read Mark 12, 18 through 27. And it says, "Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind, and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. The second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her, and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. So therefore, you are greatly mistaken." So the hypocrites try to test Jesus regarding the resurrection. So far, this Tuesday morning in the temple, right? This is the Tuesday of Passion Week. You know, we know Wednesday, they kind of skip over it. There ain't a whole lot going on Wednesday, but Thursday is the Passover, and they're going to have the Last Supper. So here Jesus is essentially in the temple for the last time. And what have we seen happen? We've seen how the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders test him on by whose authority he's speaking in and by all the things that he's doing. Then the Pharisees and the Herodians, the political leaders, came and tested him with the most explosive political issue of the time, and that was paying taxes, which we just looked at. Now we have the elitist of their time. And they come to show the absurdity of the resurrection. That's what they're trying to do. They say, look how absurd this resurrection is. This, it doesn't make any sense because it has no continuity with the law. And Jesus is going to prove them that they're right in one area. There isn't any continuity in the law as far as the resurrection is concerned, because the law can't save anyone. It's the lawgiver who does the saving. And that's what he's going to prove to them. So, these hypocrites are so smart. They're so smart. They don't believe in eternal life. How many of the educated people today have that same philosophy? They're so smart. They're so smart that they know more than God. They can't believe in God because they cannot submit to something being greater than they are. Amen? That's exactly what the Sadducees were doing. So we see here, as we look at verse 13, Mark, who was writing to the Romans and the Gentiles, takes the time to explain that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. What do they think then? Well, they think that the soul dies with the body and there is no spirit. They don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in angels. They believe that when you're dead, you're dead. How sad is that? After the Jews returned from captivity, all of the priests became Sadducees. That's very sad, you see, because you literally had a priestly class of aristocrats that did not believe in life after death heading up the religion. That is so sad. It was a dead religion from the beginning. First, they were focused on the law. Now they only focus on this life, and not on life everlasting. Their whole purpose in life was to have a prosperous, productive, healthy, safe, and secure life in the here and now. That was the high priest. That was every high priest and every priest. And literally the Levites had changed into Sadducees. That's very sad, you see. Because the people had no hope then, if they believed in those priests. Well, what did that cause the society to do? The high priests and the priests had no credibility, therefore. Who did they turn to? They turned to the scribes who had studied not only the Torah, but the prophets. And not only had they studied the Torah and the prophets, they had these rabbis like Gamaliel and others who were raised up to start interpreting what the prophets meant and how they were to apply it to their lives. Then you had the Pharisees who come along as a political party. So you had the PhDs who were the scribes, and then you had the Pharisees who says, we need to live our lives this way. All of our laws and all that we do as far as a society needs to be done in accordance with the law. So you had the Sadducees who were essentially the ruling class. They wanted to stay in charge. They're like the tyrants. They had, you know, this sweetheart deal with Herod and the Romans so that they could stay in power, because all they really cared about wasn't the truth. What did they care about? The wealth and the money and the things that they could get out of the people, out of their position, and to stay as the aristocrats, that highfalutin educated class. Then you had, like I said, the scribes who were the PhDs who the people would turn to then to learn what God had instructed them to do. And then the Pharisees trying to implement it as a society. So, that's the situation we have as Jesus comes. And we see that all three of those, including Herodians, who were non-believers, just pagans who supported Herod, all against Jesus. Because what did he represent? He represented a threat to each and every one of them as far as how they were living that day and what their position would be if they allowed the people to accept who he was, the king, the Messiah, the true leader of the Jews. So, these priestly aristocrats now take their turn. They confront Jesus about his primary tenet of his preaching in verses 19 through 23. What was his primary tenet? He says that the kingdom of God is at hand. That what did all the Beatitudes talk about? About how in that kingdom we inherit the kingdom of heaven. So what they were trying to do is debunk resurrection, because if there is no resurrection, if there's, you can't make sense out of resurrection, then how can there be a heaven, you know, a kingly heaven? How should I say, a kingdom in heaven is how I should say that, right? So that's what they're trying to do, is show the people how this can't make any sense. And all they did was show how absurd the scenario that they gave was. So they're trying to debunk the resurrection by showing its obvious inconsistency with the law. So they start by referring to the Levirate marriage law as presented in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6. And at my son's suggestion, I have put it up here so you guys don't have to take all your time to turn to it, if I can get turned to it. A kinsman redeemer was coming to give eternal life. Well, what established the kinsman redeemer? The Levirate law of marriage established a kinsman redeemer. And what they had talked about was that Levirate marriage law being implemented, if you will, seven times, as this woman married a brother and then they all died in turn, and therefore at the end then she died. Well, that was a demonstration of what the Levirate law was about. And what did Moses say? Now notice they were using Moses' teaching because they believed in the Pentateuch. They believed in the law of Moses, the first five books. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So in other words, the lineage of that family would be kept intact, because that woman would then have a baby in the name of her dead husband. So therefore, that family would keep that dead husband's piece of the inheritance, so to speak, by the brother, her brother-in-law, coming into her and taking her as a wife. And in fact, the firstborn son out of that relationship would be then set up as that brother, more or less, as the property owner. All right? So that was what was known as a kinsman redeemer. The brother-in-law in this instance would be known as the kinsman redeemer, as he would restore the family's lineage, that woman's lineage, in the kingdom of Israel. Remember, property meant everything in Israel. You had to have a male child in order to continue that lineage in Israel. In order for you to have any value or any worth, it was all tied to property. And you could sell it and all that stuff, but someone in your clan could reclaim it as a kinsman redeemer if they would go and buy it back, if they would purchase it. Well, that's going to set us all up for our Redeemer who purchased us at great price. The pearl of great price for us Gentiles, right? And not only would he restore our lineage to the kingdom of Israel, because we are in the root of Jesse, the root of David, right? We're grafted in, but we are restored to the lineage of heaven itself, the kingdom of heaven, as we will share in his inheritance. He is our kinsman redeemer. But this is where it all started. Why is this important? Because Jesus came to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. This is how he fulfilled the law as required to bring us in, as a kinsman redeemer. And we're going to look at that here in just a few minutes. So that's where it was established, in the law of Moses. And where did Moses get this? Did he just come up with it? It was by design. The design of God, the lawgiver. So, now they give this absurd scenario where there's seven brothers. And you know, and they gave this scenario, and the reason they're such hypocrites, they gave it as if they believed in the resurrection. They didn't believe. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. And here they're trying to say, well, what if this happens? What if that happens? What if that? Isn't that what many, many non-believers do? They don't believe, but yet they're trying to trip you up, right? They don't have a clue of what spiritual understanding is, but that, well, what about this? What about that? Well, why did he do that? What? Because God. Because he's God. And we don't understand all that he does, but we are to be prepared to give every man an answer, right? To defend the faith. Not so much to convince them, but to, for those who are in hearing and who are also faithful, to be reinforced in that faith. Remember, when you talk about defending the faith, that's not offensive, that's defensive. We're apologists, not so we can go out and argue somebody into believing, but so that when people ask these questions and there's other believers that hear them, we can give an answer and their faith is then bolstered. Doubt is taken out. And they are raised up to believe even stronger. That's what defending the faith and apologetics is all about. And then, as we share that faith, it often leads to those who hear the truth submitting to the will of God and accepting the good news of Jesus Christ. Not out of an argument, but because they know their heart was prepared to receive that gift from God. Amen? So, they had this argument. And his disciples, Jesus uses this as a teachable moment for them to reinforce the resurrection and also the principle of a kinsman redeemer. And you know, they did prove one thing. They did prove the resurrection is inconsistent with the law. As I mentioned earlier, the law cannot save, as faith in the Lord is counted as righteousness. It was counted as righteousness then in the Old Testament, and guess what? It's counted as righteousness now, right? We're saved by grace through what? Faith. That's what's counted as righteousness. We have faith in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. God never changed in this. We are under grace because we no longer have to give a sacrifice because he made the sacrifice. But it's still through faith by which we receive that grace. So, it's faith in the Lord that's counted as righteousness. And Moses said the Messiah would come. And the Messiah would come and he said, hear him. So Moses was literally commanding them to listen to Jesus, to watch and listen for the Messiah, to watch for the Messiah and then to listen to the Messiah. So they weren't even obeying their own scriptures. They didn't even understand their own scriptures, which is what Jesus is pointing out to them. Moses stated that a prophet like him was coming, whom they shall obey. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Jesus clearly said that he was that prophet. He was the Messiah that had come to bring the kingdom of heaven. But what did they do? They ignored this scripture. They didn't even accept the scriptures in the Torah that they said they believed in. They literally just picked and chose whatever they wanted to. First, they ignored all the prophets because, oh, well, that wasn't in the Pentateuch. Now they're ignoring what Moses told them, to be on the lookout. Watch for this prophet. And then when he comes, the one who claims to be the Messiah, listen to him. So they don't even know their own scriptures. And that's what Jesus is pointing out to them. And if they know them, then they're ignoring them, even in the Torah. So, Jesus declared as Messiah. He fulfills the law, and he fulfills it on behalf of all who believe in him. Jesus now asked them to recognize their mistake in verse 24. What does he say there in verse 24? He says, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you don't know the scriptures?" He's essentially saying you don't even know your own scriptures, nor the power of God. So, they're ignoring the scriptures they didn't like. And since they didn't believe in the resurrection, they were ignorant of the power of God to raise people who are dead in their trespasses, to be born again unto everlasting life. You know, it was by choice that they ignored the prophets. The prophets were sent to clarify and to further instruct Israel. They had the Pentateuch, and then they had the prophets who came. We had Isaiah talk about the resurrection in 26:19. We had Daniel talk about life after death in 12:2. We had Job talk about the resurrection in 19:26. But since they didn't originate with Moses, they chose to discount these and to ignore them. That's how many people do today. Things that they don't like, they just ignore. They hang on to the portion of scriptures that justify the way that they live instead of being justified by faith in God. And Moses had already proclaimed that it is faith in God, it is your faith that is accounted to you as righteousness, as he did in Genesis 15:6. So they had no leg to stand on. So it wasn't like there wasn't scriptures existing that didn't talk about and clearly identify about the resurrection. In fact, Job, one of the oldest scriptures, clearly identified the resurrection of the body and the soul. What did Job say? I understand that Job was one of the oldest books in the Bible, maybe even older than the Pentateuch. Nobody knows, but I understand that it's one of the oldest. And it identifies body and soul resurrection. Job 19:26 through 27 says, "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." So in the flesh I shall see God. A bodily resurrection. In my flesh I shall see God. I myself. What is myself referring to? But it's our soul. That's what our personality is. That's where our wisdom and our personality and all that makes us up is contained. That's what makes it myself, is our soul. So Job knew that his soul and his body would be resurrected. As I said, people ignore the scriptures today. Oh, I believe in the Bible, but I only believe in eternal security and God's sovereignty. Not all that other stuff. That's just too legalistic. Right? Isn't that what people say today? This is akin to saying, "I'll do it my way. It's grace the way that I want it to be, not what God says it is." That's the danger of what people do today. That was the danger of what the Sadducees were doing. And that's exactly what people do today. We must accept the whole Scripture, not how we want it to be, but how God gives it to us and presents it to us. Verse 25, our kinsman redeemer is the resurrection and the life. He says when people rise from the dead in verse 25, they'll be like the angels with regards to marriage. We won't need to be married to anyone else. Well, why is that? Because we're the bride of Christ. We'll be married to Him. Doesn't mean there won't be male and female. It means that we will not have a need to be married. There will be no more carnal needs. No more fleshly needs when we're with Christ in heaven. The corruptible will go away with the mortal. All those things will pass away, and what will be left is us perfected in our glorified bodies, with our soul conformed to the image of Christ, and our spirit being there, drawing us closer to Christ each and every moment. What an awesome God we have. So all those carnal things will pass away. What will be remaining is the resurrected body, soul, and spirit. And we will know all things at that time. We will have knowledge of all those questions that we had ever asked. And there won't be anything left to answer, because God will give us all knowledge at that point. So carnality will be gone. It will have passed away, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:53. Now, the Son of God became our brethren in the flesh in order to be our kinsman redeemer, claiming us as our redeemer, much like Boaz did Ruth. Why did He have to become flesh? So that He could be our brethren, to be our kinsman, to pay the price for us. That was what was required for Him to be that perfect sacrifice. And let's read Ruth 4:1-10 and look at how the kinsman redeemer unfolded, how that all took place as we read Ruth 4:1-10. How the process worked at that time. Because again, Boaz is a picture of a kinsman redeemer, and is essentially what He did with Ruth is what He did for us. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Now you remember, Naomi and Ruth had returned back to Israel, right? And Ruth had laid at the feet of Boaz, and had awoken him, and he had talked about redeeming her. But there was a relative that was closer to Naomi than he was. So he had to allow that person to exercise his right as a kinsman redeemer before he would have the right to do that, right? So Boaz went to the gate, sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend. Sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and sat down. "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." Basically, he was saying you're going to have to take her as a wife and have a child. All right, as soon as he did that, then this guy's inheritance is going to be in jeopardy. Now he's creating competition for his own kids. Right? That's essentially what he's saying there. And then 6, it goes on to explain that. And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witness this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's, and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. See how it all complied with the law of Moses, the Levirate law of marriage. So it all complied. In fact, you can go into Deuteronomy 25, 7 through 11, and all this thing about taking off the shoe and going to the gate, it's all described. But I thought that, it's synopsized, in quite detail here. So if you want to research that on your own, you can look at it in Deuteronomy 25, 7 through 11. Now, this is a picture of what Jesus has done for us as our kinsman redeemer. When Jesus redeemed us, we became his betrothed also. So our name wouldn't be cut off among our brethren. And who are our brethren? All those who are written in the book of life. And our lineage is established, not in the kingdom of Israel so much, but in the kingdom of heaven, as we will share in his inheritance. So Boaz, as I said, is a picture of what a kinsman redeemer does, but Jesus was that priceless kinsman redeemer who paid our price, who paid our ransom, took our penalty, and died for us. And in doing so, we have been redeemed, and we are his betrothed as he waits for us, as he goes and prepares a place for us. And we are to live in that purity as we await for his return as his betrothed. And we are to be expecting for him to return at any time, just as the model of the Jewish wedding was. You know, that they were engaged, and then any time during the next year, whenever they got done building the room onto the father's house, the father would tell them, okay, go get your bride. And then they'd sound the trumpets, usually at midnight or whatever, and they'd go and get the bride. Well, that's a picture of the rapture and Jesus coming for us. And so we're to be expectant, waiting for him to return for us. And that's why his instructions are so detailed. What are his instructions? Life's instructions manual right here. His word. He gives us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, as it comes right from here, as we are to be prepared and to keep as his betrothed. And we do this because we love him. And we do it through faith. Faith knowing that he is coming for us. So, that's our kinsman redeemer and the picture of how it fulfills the law. Now Jesus goes on to state in verses 26 through 27, he emphatically states that the dead shall rise and questions if they even have read the books that they count so dear. As he quotes from Exodus 3:6, which is certainly in the Pentateuch. It's the story of the burning bush quote. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So as he quotes this from the burning bush, he clarifies that God is a God of the living. God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Jacob, or I was the God of Isaac. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live. That was the point Jesus was making. They live today as he was speaking. They are alive, soul and spirit. And we know that when Jesus was crucified and he went to the Abraham's bosom and he took the captives captive, so to speak, and led all the Old Testament saints out of paradise, which was Abraham's bosom. Remember the chasm, as it talks about in Luke 16, chapter 16, about how there was the torment of hell and the paradise of hell, or torment of Hades, paradise of Hades. And when Christ, before he ascended, he descended and led all those Old Testament captives free on the train of his robe. They had a resurrected body. In fact, Josephus says after the resurrection that over 10,000 of them had come up out of the grave and were walking around and people were talking to them. Different priests and saints and those kind of things. So, it wasn't just Christ who was resurrected on Easter. It was after his resurrection, these Old Testament saints literally rose from the dead so that it was a testament of the resurrection. So Jesus proved it again, you know, through over these 10,000 saints who would walk around Jerusalem. And that's captured in Matthew 28:53, I believe it is, or 27:53. You can look at how the it talks about that. So, he is not a God of the dead. So they are greatly mistaken. And they've missed the purpose of life itself. What's so sad, you see, is they were not living for God or for the purpose that he had intended them. What was his purpose? Was to have fellowship with them through eternity. They were only living for today, for the comforts and the wealth of society and what, you know, safety and security could bring them today and to be comfortable today. What does God desire us to do, though? To be conformed and to be prepared to spend eternity with him. Not to live for today, but to have that eternal perspective. To live that resurrected life as we know that whatever we're going through is conforming us to the image of Christ. And he suffered, and so we shall suffer, because that's what all things are going to work to the good, right? All things work to the good for those who love the Lord. And that's all part of his sonship plan for us. So, we have the Messiah, who is himself the resurrection and the life, explaining to them the grave mistake they had made. And I call it a grave mistake because they thought once they were dead, they just stayed in the grave. No, it's unfortunate for them. That wasn't going to be the case. That would have been the best thing that could have happened. But that's not the truth. As whosoever believes in him has eternal life, as he is the God, the Lord God of the living, and we shall never die. He is the resurrection and the life that we have, as written in the volume of the book. John 11:25-27, Jesus said to her, and he's talking to Martha when he was getting ready to raise Lazarus from the dead. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And her answer was, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Now again, this isn't just double speak here. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Talking about those Old Testament saints who had died and were waiting for the Messiah. They lived and they were resurrected with him when he went and took them out of that captivity. But those of us who live and believe in him, because he is now resurrected himself, we shall never die. Right? We shall never die. We are born again in the Spirit. This body may die, but we live forever. Right now we have eternal life. Right now we have the resurrected life. What an awesome God we have. So that's what they're talking about here. And do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God? Do you believe that he was raised from the dead? Then you have that eternal life right now by confessing him as your Lord and Savior. So even though these bodies may die, we will live forever. And then one day, in the rapture, in the twinkling of an eye, we get this resurrected body. The glorified body, sometimes called. But the important thing is we have the resurrected life right now as we're born again. Amen? Do you believe this? Do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life? He is the God of the living and will never die. So, he goes on to say, whoever believes in him, in the full volume of his scriptures, follows his teachings as they're presented in their entirety, the full volume of the book, all that is written of him. Where does it say that? Hebrews 10:5-7. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. The full volume of the book, not just the Pentateuch, not just the New Testament, not just the Old Testament, but the full volume of the book was written of him to do the Father's will. And what is the book written about us to do? The same thing. To do the Father's will as we have this resurrected life right now. And though these bodies may die, whatever they can do to this body, we're not to fear. Because we know that our last breath here on earth will be our first breath in heaven with Christ. Amen. Volume, when you look at it in Greek, means the entire thing. Book in Greek is biblios. Where we get the word Bible from, right? So biblion in Greek is where we get the word Bible. So basically in the volume of the Bible, it is written of him. And that's what we're to hang on to. Not just pieces of it. So, our application. As we looked at this text, as we finished it, is may we learn from their grave mistake. They are truly sad, you see. They thought like so many today who teach from their pulpits, live for the comfort, wealth, and happiness of this world, as there's no penalty to pay. They thought once you're dead, that's it. But Jesus assures us otherwise. There is life after death, and there are two types of fires. We looked at this on Sunday. There's a refining fire of God as we're conformed to the image of Christ in accordance with His plan. Remember, God is an all-consuming fire. We looked at this a couple of Sundays ago. And we glorify Him as we are being refined, and He separates the wheat from the chaff, and all that chaff is shaken off and burned. And that leaves just the things that are of Him for us to glorify Him as we're living that resurrected life. And it is a process. It's a lifelong process. And how do we know when it's done? When He takes us home, that's when we know it's done. That with our last breath, that we go to be with Him, we glorify Him with that praise and that adoration for what He's done in our life. That's our reasonable service. Our entire life. That is rendering to God what is His. Or there is the eternal fires of hell, where God utterly destroys body and soul, which is also an everlasting process. And we'll all face the resurrection. We who are saints will be resurrected unto life. Those who believe like the Sadducees face the second death. They're resurrected to death, judgment, damnation, and eternal misery. Just as it talks about in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Therefore, fear God and take part in the first resurrection as we are new creations in Christ. We're new creations. Our kinsman redeemer has already paid the price for us. We are His betrothed. We have been set free from sin, from death and destruction. We live the life by the power of God Himself through the instruction that He gives us and through the leading of the Spirit. And there isn't anything that He's left unrevealed to us, as we have the whole volume to draw from. This is what it means to have the resurrected life. This is why He became our kinsman redeemer. It wasn't just a sacrifice for a meaningless purpose. It was to bring us to heaven, to prepare us for eternity, and to bring others with us when we come. We can't take anything with us, right, is what the world says. But they're wrong. We can take those we love by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And for them, living the life, that resurrection life. If we follow the whole counsel of God and are not tricked by taking the easy road. What did Jesus say about the path? Broad is the path of destruction. Easy is that way, right? And many go that way. But narrow is the path. And hard or difficult is its way. That's the two choices. You can have the easy life now, just picking and choosing out of the Bible whatever you want to make you feel good, and not face that refining fire. Because, I got liberty. I can do whatever I want. But you'll face then the eternal fire, that fire of damnation, utterly destroying soul and body, not to be gone in the flames, but for it to be eternal misery. So, in reverence and awe and fear of God, we're to partake in that first resurrection. And in that, we are responsible for knowing the truth. And what is truth? But knowing Jesus in a loving, growing relationship. As Boaz took Ruth to be his wife, Christ has taken us to be his betrothed and desires for us to grow in love with him. And he nurtures us and gives us everything we need to grow in faith, to grow in knowledge of him, and to lead that life that produces the fruit that God has planned for us. And that brings honor to him. It's our understanding that brings knowledge, and that knowledge draws us closer to Jesus. You can't help but draw closer to Jesus the more you know about him. That's by design. As we trust in him more and more with our very life, as we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And that's what godly wisdom is, applying what he's given us to our lives. Therefore, may we not hang on to the doctrines we like and ignore the rest, but instead by faith, read, understand, and apply the whole counsel of God to our lives. Being confident we have nothing to fear. There's so many people who read the Bible and it shakes their faith. All that means is you need to draw closer to Christ because he's trying to draw you near to him. If you've read something in the Bible and it makes you unsettled, where should you go? Should you ignore it? No, you should draw close to Christ and ask him for his understanding. And he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. You don't have to understand it, but remain in me and I'll remain in you. That's our sole responsibility. Surrendering to Christ and remaining in him. He takes care of everything else. But we have a responsibility. Respond to the love of God and the ability he's given us. And that's the power of grace, as he'll enable us and empower us to live as he desires. As Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and everything else is negotiating, compromising, and turning back to the world. There's no in between. May we not take the easy path. May we search out the scriptures for the truth and live that life that's difficult, but we know he enables us to do. Amen? Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, we love you, we adore you. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for giving us the whole scripture. Thank you for showing us the mistake that the Sadducees made. May we seek your understanding through prayer. May we test everything that is being taught, as the Bereans did, by searching it out in scriptures and proving it to be true. And then, as led by your Spirit, may we apply it to our lives for your glory. Because, Father, we know your Son did not become our kinsman redeemer for us to live a purpose-driven life, but for us to live a Christ-led life. And Father, we just raise that up to you. May you just continue to lead us, guide us, and empower us to do your will. And may we glorify you in this resurrected life. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.